Here's another love story. I think Jesus and Mary was a love story that we looked at the other time we were together. But the book of Ruth, it really is the quintessential Old Testament love story. And most of us like love stories. Romeo and Juliet and The Way We Were and Sense and Sensibility, which I understand is like the number one love. You know, I always, you know, like Barney and Betty Rubble, I just thought they had a great marriage. And I don't know, Betty was kind of hot when I was young. You know, I thought Betty was, you know, kind of a cool looking. Not Wilma, but Betty. Yeah, Betty had kind of some swag to her. But it says, now it came to, you guys are just afraid to admit it. But as any good love story begins, and really any story, act one, there's always three acts in any story. That's the way God has ordained stories to be told. And act one always begins with life and conflict. The beginning of the conflict always enters into a good story. And that's what happens in chapter one. And if you're not familiar with it, a little brief hint of where things are going will help. And even if you are, it's good to be reminded. The story of Ruth, this very short four-chapter love story, it begins with death and dirges. You're going to see these first few verses, this first chapter, there's death and dirges. There's widows, there's funerals, and there's tears. That's how the book begins. It ends with a birth. It ends with a song. Ends with a baby shower. They did a baby shower when I was in Northern California. They canceled the evening service for a baby shower. But the guys and the girls went to the baby. I guess that's the new trend. Guys and girls in California. That's the new trend. Be careful. It'll sweep across the country. Things always do. And a wedding. That's how the book ends. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, speaking about these Old Testament stories, though, says, now these things were written, this story of Ruth, the book of Moses, the prophets, these things were written for our learning and admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages, you know, the final work of God in this dispensation has come upon us. These things were written as examples for us, for our learning and admonition, that we should not fall into the same sin. That we should learn from these stories and not stumble into the same mistakes that they made. And that's what we're really going to look at this morning, is what happened to bring about so much sorrow and so much tragedy. So, Book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. However sad and tragic this story may hit us as we read it, we probably can't comprehend how sad and tragic it was in that day and age, where women were so vulnerable, when they were so looked down upon, and their only hope of being cared for, protected, provided, was through their family, through their husband, maybe through their sons. So to lose your husband was one of the most catastrophic things could happen. You know, there's no welfare program. They're in a foreign land, but at least she has her two sons, and they both die. And Naomi now is completely vulnerable and perhaps bordering on destitute. Like, they're going to be homeless with no shelter to go to. No government agency to try and get food stamped. Nothing. Not to mention physically how vulnerable they might be to those men in Moab. It's a frightening, terrifying time as we look at the plight of these women, particularly as we're going to see Naomi. And the story begins, as we saw, with a famine in verse 1. There was a famine in the land. So, you know, they're from Bethlehem, there in southern Israel, tribe of Judah, and the family falls on hard times. There's not much work. Maybe there's no crops coming out of this man's field, and he's having trouble feeding his family. He starts selling off his property, and it looks really bad. And he decides that in this state of poverty, or maybe the threat of poverty, to emigrate. He emigrates. He leaves Israel and he emigrates to Moab. It's about a 50-mile journey just there across the desert and across the Dead Sea into Moab. And you look at that and you go, well, you want to feed your family. You want to take care of their needs. This seems reasonable and this seems like the right thing to do. The problem is there's a way that seems right to a man, isn't there? But the end thereof is what? Death. Literally fulfilled here. It seemed right to Elimelech, as we're going to see. It apparently seemed right to Naomi as well. Yeah, we got to feed the family. Tough times. Time to move on. They went to Moab, though. Moab, you know, Moab and Israel had a divisive history at best. The Moabs had persecuted the Jews, wouldn't let them cross into the land. God had basically placed a curse on Moab for the way the Moabites had treated the Jews. The whole nation was started in that kind of perverse, degraded relationship between Lot and his daughter. And they worshiped pagan gods, and it was a bad area spiritually. They could have gone across and gone up into some other Jewish land to the north of Moab across the Jordan River. But no, they went to Moab because Moab was always lush. Moab seemed to always be growing. It seemed to always have grass and a good economy. And they did it because, as I said, there was a famine. Famine. In modern day language, in modern day vernacular, there was a severe recession. There was a major depression. The economy tanked. The unemployment level went up. Food supplies were scarce, tough to buy. And yet, these famines that would happen periodically in the land, God spoke of these famines before the people ever came in. And he didn't say if a famine comes, but when. It's going to come. My people, he's saying, you're going into this land. It's well watered. But there will be times of famine. And God told them that ahead of time so they would know how to respond. And famines were often sent by God for correction. If the people had sinned, if they were going astray, God would send a famine. And when the rain stopped and the earth began to dry up and the crops began to wither and they began to worry, the hope was that they would look up. And this was kind of, you know, not only warned of by Moses, it was the stamp, the codification of it was when the temple was dedicated by Solomon. One of Solomon's prayers, when he was praying about the dedication, it says, when heaven is shut up, not if, but when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because we have sinned against you, if we pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from our sin when you afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. So God says, you know, when there's a famine, check the condition of your heart if there's sin. And if so, correct it. So it's for correction. Sometimes it's for protection. Not that they had gone astray, but that perhaps they were going to go astray. As God told the people again through Moses, in reviewing their wandering through the wilderness, when they hungered and when they thirsted, He says, you'll remember the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You can't tell. We can't really tell how we're doing spiritually when everything's going okay. It's when times get tough. It's when we are humbled, when we're hungry, when we're thirsty. Then the areas of our heart that are wrong, the sinful worms that have gotten in there but aren't really obvious yet, they begin to come out. They begin to be manifested. So sometimes we're just in sin, and God sends a famine, would send a famine to the people. Hey, I'm calling you on this. Other times they'd be going, hey, everything's okay. What's the problem? And God would say, I'm calling you to search your heart, to know your heart. You know, our country began like that. When the Pilgrims and the Puritans came to this country, when they, being farmers, when there was no rain, man, they sought the Lord. They called a town meeting, and the town would gather together. They would fast. They would pray. They would confess their sins, and God would respond and send rain. Their testimonies are replete with how they would seek the Lord and how God would correct them through the droughts and whatnot. And so what God basically does, you know, when there's a famine, he was calling the Jews, stay put, search me, search your hearts. If you need to be corrected, be corrected. If you need to just look within and see if there's something hidden that's going to do that. But don't do, remember the first drought in the scriptures was when Abraham, who was called, dwell in the land, go up and down in the land, that's your land. And yet when the famine came, Abraham went to the other land. He went to Egypt because, man, there's a river that flows there. They never lacked food in Egypt. And it was disastrous. God wants his people here, stay in the land and learn the lesson. Be corrected, be protected. Unfortunately, as it says there in verse 1, the man went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech. So this man, Elimelech, whose name, by the way, means God is my king, disobeys. He leaves the land. I mean, talk about, they're not just in the land. They're in Bethlehem, Judah. They're in a great place. Now, Elimelech just defies God's command, and yet he says, God is my king. That's what his name means. He just rebels. He just takes matters into his own hand. Why would a man whose name is God is my king in the land of promise leave? Notice it said there, at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you know anything about the judges, I can give it to you in a nutshell. Look at the very last verse in the previous book, which is the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21. Notice verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, you could make that the mantra for the United States of America. Freedom has come to mean you get to do whatever you want. Freedom has come to mean you get to do what's right in your own eyes. To suggest to this land now that you're not free to do what's right in your own eyes is an offense. So ingrained is this mindset in our country. But it was also ingrained in the time of the judges. The problem is, if you read through the book of Judges, it's a terrible time culturally. It's a terrible time morally. It's a terrible time spiritually. People are just doing perverse things. They're perverting the true worship of Jehovah with their own ideas of the priesthood. They're completely perverted sexually, and they become brutal. Not unlike what happens if you go to the papers of our country today and look what's going on in this land. So why did this man go? Because you get to do what's right in your own eyes. This seems right to me. This seems like the right way to go. It's a famine. It's uncomfortable here. Maybe it is the promised land, but 50 miles away, they got food, they got an economy, I got a job. Let's go. Now remember, these things are written for our examples, that we should learn from them, because we have our own droughts in life, don't we? There are droughts that God warns you, tells me as one of God's kids. You're going to run into droughts, Jay. You're going to run into time in situations that are tough, when things aren't working, where maybe literally you don't know where your next paycheck's going to come from. You don't know if your job's going to last. You don't know if you're going to make the next mortgage payment, the next rent payment. How am I going to keep affording all this food? Or the other kind of drought. I don't get nothing out of this Bible. I don't get anything out of praise. I don't get anything out of talking to Jesus or thinking about it. It's just dry as can be. And Jesus told us that's going to happen. Man, when he starts working in our life and in our heart, the sun's going to rise. It's going to scorch and dry your life out. The idea being the roots of our faith should go deeper, but sometimes they don't. You see, Bethlehem, we've heard the name Bethlehem. It's a compound word in the Hebrew. It means house of bread. The bread of God's word. Sometimes it just is dry. The living bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, there's times when he seems so distant, so hard to feel like he's really near me. In Bethlehem of what? Judah, which means praise. But sometimes the praise, as I mentioned, it just dries up. We all hit times when spiritually life is not working. I don't feel like I'm growing, and I'm frustrated, and I'm thirsty, and maybe for some of us, I'm scared. And the same temptation comes to bolt the promised land in the time of famine and drought, to bolt it and head out to Moab. You see, the land of promise, Canaan, God said it's a land that flows with milk and honey, but he said it's different than these other lands. It's watered from heaven. Water from heaven comes down, not like the Nile, not like Moab. The Nile, there's a river source, and Moab, it comes from the mountains. My land, the waters come directly from heaven. They shower upon the earth. Incredible blessing. But there's a picture in there. Is your life will depend on me. Egypt, they don't need God. Their source of life comes right out of the ground. The Moabites, they don't need God. Their source of life, the water comes out from the mountains. So the temptation when life dries up and I'm not feeling like I'm getting watered spiritually is to head out to Moab. You know, the Jews are constantly going to Egypt. Here, they go to Moab. Well, sports never dries up. At least the sports seasons are always there. The Dolphins are always there. Even if they stink, they still are there. There's always a career to pursue. At least it's there. It may not be going very well, but I can pursue my career. At least my family's there. I think I can just hole up with my family. That's what I'm going to give myself over to my family. I'm not going to spend as much time in the scriptures. I'm not going to spend as much time in the word. I'm certainly not going to spend as much time at church. What a dry, drab thing that is. But there's all these other sources that I don't need God to enjoy those, because they come from the earth. They come right out from the mountains. It's consistent. And the Christian, very often we find ourselves leaving the land of depending upon God's presence, God's work, God's bread of his word, God's living bread, his son, and the blessings of praise and prayer. We leave that. Why? It got dry. It got dry. Hey, when the showers are coming down and I feel overflowing with the Spirit, I'll stay here forever. But when the showers stop and this becomes a dry, dusty, powdery, difficult thing, I'm gone. Maybe we don't let ourselves be corrected. Maybe we don't let ourselves be protected. Maybe we don't allow the roots to go deeper. Maybe we don't stay where we're supposed to stay. We go. And Elimelech here is a great picture of a man who was probably a believer, certainly his wife was, but he hit a period of drought and unbelief, which led to rebellion, which led to defiance and disobedience. And you've seen how it ended. It didn't go well. Things begin dying. Now, he didn't go alone. We saw that. He took his wife, Naomi. We're going to see later on, whether it's today or whatever, she was apparently an accomplice. She was willing to go. Naomi's name means pleasant. Sunshine, you know. Sweetheart, you know, she was just, you know, they would name their kids when they were born. They might watch them for a few days, and they would name their kid when what the characteristics they generally saw when they were birthed. So Naomi was probably one of those just happy little children. You might remember when Rebecca gave birth to twins. The first one came out red and covered in hair. Harry. We'll just call him Harry. The next boy came out grabbing onto his heel, Jacob, and grabbed him. Jacob means heel catcher. I mean, that would be common. Our first daughter, Janie, very pleasant. When our second daughter was born, if we named her according to what we first saw, her name would definitely be Maddie. Because when she came out, even the nurse went, "This kid is mad." The nurse could do, "This kid's mad." I asked Monica the other day, you know, what are the things you remember? First thing you remember about our kids. She said, "Well, I remember when they handed John to me." What happened? I don't remember stuff like that. He just, as soon as they handed him to me, first thing he did was flatulate. Just, poof. Should have named him Gassy at the time. But Naomi was named Pleasant, probably just a beautiful, pleasant child. They had two children, though. Once they got married there in Bethlehem, the first one, it says his name was Mahlon. Mahlon means sickly. This kind of pale, scrawny thing comes out, you know, and, ugh. Hey, sickly, how you doing? And then his brother comes out a little while later, his younger brother, Chilion. Chilion means pining away or puny. Twerp, you know. A twerpy, you know. So it's quite a family you got. God is my king and the pleasant one. And they got their two kids, you know, sickly and puny. And off they go. And Naomi's husband dies. Her sons marry Orpha. Her name means beautiful back of the neck. Maybe there's nothing else about her that was very appealing, but well, she's got a beautiful back of the neck, and Ruth, which means friend or companion. But then her sons die. I mean, so now, you know, her husband dies. Oh man, maybe sickly. Oh, what do you want, Mom? You know, maybe he can come through and maybe puny. He's like, I'll farm, you know. Maybe the sickly and puny can come through for me, and they die. And so they can't go anywhere except back. Verse 6 says, Then she arose to go back. Man, it took a lot to get her to go back. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Can I paraphrase something in there? She had heard in Moab how the Lord, being faithful to his promises and doing exactly what his testimony said he would do, visited the people and gave them bread. And I'm sure there was something in her going, ugh. Nope, not going to admit it. We're gonna make this work. Puny, get a shovel, and sickly, get a hoe. And then they die, and they have to go back. Therefore, she went forth out of the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah, make the 50-mile trek back westward. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And then Naomi kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said to her, Surely we will return with you unto your people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear twins, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you stay for them and resist having your own husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. So as the three of them start to head out, Naomi stops and says to these two daughters, No, long journey, foreign people who don't know you might not accept you. Stay, just stay here. And they're like, no, we're going to stay with you. And she says, look, here's how the custom works where I'm from. In our land, if your husband dies, you wait until your dead husband has a younger brother who's raised up, who grows of age, and then he'll marry you, and he will have children with you so that you can name your new sons after your husband who died, because God doesn't want your husband's names, Chilion and May. He doesn't want those names forgotten. And she says, that's just not going to work. I don't have any other kids. I'm too old to get married, and even if I did get married, and tonight I conceived and had two baby boys, really? You're going to wait for them to come of age? No. I'm already sorrowful. I'm already burdened. I'm already broken. You stay here. And now we see the beginning of some interesting information, because as Naomi's talking, she starts talking about the Lord. I pray, you know, the Lord be with you and bless you, she told them. You've been kind to me. I pray the Lord will be kind to you. It's probably, as we're going to see, kind of hollow. Naomi does know the Lord. Naomi's been, to some degree, a witness for the Lord there in Moab. But we're going to see she's not in a very good place spiritually. This may be just formality. And then she says this, as we saw at the end of verse 13. It grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. God's raised his fist and hit me, is how one translation put it. Man, I am a spiritual plague, she's saying. I'm sorry that you've come near me. And here we get an idea. We have a sense of Naomi's sense of guilt, her sense of it's all my fault. What's going to unfold, as we'll see, is she's extremely bitter and angry against God. So verse 14 says, So they lifted up their voice, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And Ruth said, Naomi said, Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister, your sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part you and me. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left off speaking or arguing with her. So an interesting and noteworthy event is, we'll go with you, we'll go with you. Think about it. You're not going to have any husbands. Not from me. And they, Orpah says, you know, you're right. And kisses her goodbye. This is a goodbye kiss, and off she goes. And notice what Naomi says. After Orpah leaves, she says now to Ruth, who's still there, hey, she went back to her family and to her gods. Why don't you go follow her? That's why we know Naomi's not in a great place. Oh, good. She went back, Orpah did, to worshiping Chemosh, to worshiping these gods that demand infant sacrifices, these pagan gods of perversity. I don't care. She just went back to them. Why don't you go join her? Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, didn't she? And then left. Ruth, who followed her mother-in-law back to the land of promise, and the blessing we know comes upon her. It doesn't say she kissed her. It says she clave unto her. You know, kissing in the Bible, Judas didn't just kiss Jesus the night of his betrayal. The Greek rendering is he continued to kiss. He smothered Jesus with kisses. Solomon wrote and said, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And yet, ironically, to kiss is the root of the word in the Greek that's translated in the English, worship. There's a few words translated worship in the Greek. One is proskuneo, pros towards, kuneo, to kiss. Worship is an act of turning towards God and kissing him, expressing affection to him. But sometimes that can be done in a very superficial way. You know what can't be done in a superficial way? Cleaving. Orpah kissed her. Ruth clave to her. Proskuneo means to turn towards and kiss. Prosmeno means to turn towards and stay with, abide with, remain with. You might remember when the church started there up in Antioch. They had no one leading them, no one guiding them. So the leaders from Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to them to encourage them. And Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God in them all. He was glad, and then he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Cleave to him. Don't leave him. Well, what does it mean to cleave? This, what Ruth does, is what it means to cleave. Ruth is cleaving to Naomi, but it's a great understanding of how you and I are to cleave to the Lord. Nothing is going to separate me from you, Lord. Nothing is going to cause me to turn away from you. And the Lord, Ruth said, verse 17, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. How in the world did Ruth reach a point of looking at Naomi and looking at Naomi's life, whose husband is dead, whose son died, then the other son died? And yet, Ruth looks at Naomi and says, I don't want to go back to Moab. I know there's food there. I know there's family there. I know I can get a husband there. I know I can get a life there. I will never go back there. I'm going to go with you, even though I've seen you go from a happy person to a miserable person. I've seen you lose everything you have. You have nothing, and I'm not going to leave you. In fact, I'm going to stay with you till I die. I'm going back to be with your people, and I'm going to cleave to your God. You know, there must have been something in Naomi that even in the midst of this dry life, this life of defiance, disobedience, there was enough faith that Ruth could look at her and go, I want what you have. Even though I can see your life is harder than other people I know. Even though things aren't going smoothly for you, I'd rather have what you have than go back to where I came from, which is everything I could ever desire in this life. It's kind of like Moses, you might remember. Moses had the treasures of Egypt at his hands, and he chose rather instead to suffer affliction with the children of God rather than enjoy the riches that Egypt had to offer for a short lifetime. Or to put it another way, what Moses saw and apparently what Ruth saw is the worst God has to offer me is better than the best the world could ever give me. I'll take the worst of God rather than the best of the world any day. And we'll wrap up chapter 1 with these last few verses, which are, I think, the most important in this chapter. Verse 19, so the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved. There was a big stirring about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she, Naomi, said unto them, don't call me Naomi or pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then do you call me Naomi or pleasant, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. They returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. There's just a lesson or two in here for our learning and admonition that I hope we grab before we end our time together today. And we need to look at Naomi with a little bit of a harsh or critical eye. Because Naomi is in great error here. And it's an error that all of God's children, all of us, are prone to fall into this error. Now, notice when she comes back, verse 19. It came to pass when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? Is this her? Is this pleasant sunshine? This haggard, tired, aged, broken, bitter person? I've been gone from California for years, 10 years, same amount of time. And as I was sharing with the church, which has grown quite a bit, there was a lady there that I've known for 20 years, but haven't seen her for 10, not much. And I could look at her and go, wow, is that you? What has happened to you? I remember watching a documentary on the presidency of FDR, elected in 32, and there he is, and in 36, and there he is, and in 40, you know, just showing pictures. And then they took his picture again in 44, and he's just crushed. His posture's sagging, his countenance has changed, there's lines, and he aged so much as the weight of World War II began to come upon him. And literally the destiny of the free world came upon this man's shoulders. You could just see it crush him and break him. And here's Naomi. 10 years have gone by. And it says there at the end of verse 19 that all the city was moved about them. And it says, and they said, the word they in the Hebrew is in the feminine. The women were talking. The women got together. Not women of this day and age, but women of those days would talk about other women. And they said, is that Naomi? I wouldn't even recognize the old Naomi. Because she was just so worn and old. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me bitter. I am not a pleasant, happy person anymore. I am bitter. Understandable on one hand, what she's been through, but she blames it all on God. And that's the tendency of humanity. It has been the tendency from the moment sin entered into the human race, and it is still the tendency of all humanity, all human beings, even us, God's kids. First thing that happened after Adam sinned, when confronted by God, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to? Yeah, because of the woman you gave me. You did this. Eve, is this true? Yeah, because the serpent you created, the serpent you led into this garden, this paradise, serpent tricked me. Years ago, I was going through YouTube, and I like Carol Burnett. I was watching some Carol Burnett stuff. And she was in a movie where her child had died. She actually was a pretty serious actress as well. And in this movie, after her child died, and I believe her husband left her, it had this scene which was outside at night. She's looking up at the skies, and she just begins railing at God. Just railing. And it was so disturbing. And I remembered, in my earlier days, getting so angry at God because of the things that had happened in my life and the things that hadn't been happening in my life. And I don't rail at God like that anymore outwardly. Maybe you don't either, but boy, do those accusations and frustrations with God have a way of burrowing into my heart and maybe yours too. And I want to take a little look at what she said and let her words maybe examine our hearts. Again, verse 20, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. That's the charge. God's been bitter towards me. God's dealt harshly. God's really come down heavy on me. God has been unfair to me. When I look at my life, when I look at what happened, when I look at now who I am. Verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. You know, it's interesting. Jesus in the parables points out, when we're judged, he will judge us by our own words. The words of your own mouth will condemn you. The reason why is there's no wisdom, no counsel, no understanding against God. God is always right. God is always good. God is always faithful. He never is less than perfect and kind, even though his ways can be mysterious. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Well, you have just condemned yourself. You went out how? Full. If you were full, why'd you leave? If there was a famine, how could you still be full? Because I had a husband. Because I had sons. Exactly. Your life, by her own testimony, was full. She was blessed, although she reached a point where she was perhaps not mindful of that. You're condemning yourself for leaving when you were full. You were blessed and you knew it. Yeah, there was an area of famine. Yeah, there was an area of want. Yeah, things were tough, but look at your life. You are full. You are blessed of God right where you're at, even though you feel some thirst and some hunger and some discomfort. And I love this. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. If she had only stopped and recognized what she had just confessed, The Lord has what? Brought me home. The Lord brought me home. She's back home. She's back to the place she never should have left. She's back to the place where God is going to bless her. God brought her home. All she's saying is, God brought me home empty. She's focused on the empty. God brought her home. Why then do you call me Naomi? She says, seeing the Lord has testified against me. She's saying, look at my life. Doesn't this show that God's against me? Isn't this a testimony that God is working against me? No. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. The testimony of the Lord was, don't leave. The testimony of the Lord was, you leave the promised land, you're going to suffer. All that's happened is the testimony of the Lord that he gave you as a loving warning that you chose to ignore has come back to bite you just as he said it would. Don't get mad at God because what he testified to you came to pass. You left him. You left the land. Here's the testimony of the Lord. We all know it. The way of the transgressor is what? Hard. God testified, you transgress, you leave the land, you leave the sphere that I have called you to, it's going to get hard. It's going to get really hard. Don't leave. I testify to you, the Lord says, it's going to be hard. God didn't testify against her. God testified in his word to protect her and to warn her that if you leave, this is what's going to happen. And she and her husband chose to go against the testimonies of the Lord. And the Almighty has afflicted me. Really? God said this to Jeremiah and to the people through Jeremiah. He says, your own evil will discipline you. Your own apostasies will reprimand you. Think it over and see how evil and bitter it is for you to abandon the Lord your God and to have no fear of me. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Your own evil, he says, your own backslidings are going to discipline you. In other words, God didn't have to afflict her. God just sits back sometimes and goes, you want to go that way? All right, but you're going to find out. This world's rough. You're going to find out Satan is powerful. You're going to find out the curse is painful. Things that I would keep you from, things that I would protect you from, things that I would guard you from when you leave, I'm just going to let it happen. That's why Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. We have to make choices that keep us in a place where God can love us because we can make choices that lead us to a place where we're not kept by the love of God. God still loves us. But we're not in the place where his love is protecting us and keeping us. God didn't afflict you, Naomi. The pathway you, when you chose to go down a pathway that's filled with thorns and nestles and needles and broken glass, when you chose to go down that path that God warned you that's what was there, that's what afflicted you. But, you know, that's what happens to us. We kind of turn against God quickly. But here's the good news. She just had to get back into the land. Just get back to the land. Get back to Bethlehem. Get back to the bread of God's word. Get back to fellowship with the bread of life, Jesus. Get back to Judah, the place of praise. Just get back there. And she would say, yes, but I'm a mess. I've made a mess. Life is a mess. I'm bitter. And I've got this Moabite daughter-in-law that's embarrassing. And the women are talking. I've made a mess. It doesn't matter. Just get back in the land. When she gets back into the land, she starts getting blessed immediately. And an amazing thing happens. God takes the very mess that she made, and God uses that mess to do a beautiful thing. God always has an answer. God always has a remedy. God's always, you know, a step ahead of us. You messed it up. You blew it. You failed. That's okay. Come back and watch me take those very things that you're ashamed of and have wounded you, and I can use those for beauty. I'll use them for good. And the moral of the story, fellow Christian, saint, believer, child, is don't leave the land. Don't leave the land of fellowship with Jesus. Don't leave the land where there's bread, the bread of life, God's word. Don't leave the land of being close to Jesus. Don't leave the land of praising and thanking God. It will never work in the long run. Second moral of the story. If you have drifted, if you have left, and you're finding this really isn't very fulfilling. I am kind of, it's just not working. Do what Naomi did. Just get back in the land. Just go back. And you will find God's arms wide open. And you will find God's blessings stacked up. And like we're going to see in Naomi and Ruth's life, ready to be poured out upon you. The key to the Christian life is not that we don't stumble. Because a righteous man stumbles 7 times. We all drift. We'll all get off track. We'll all wander into our own Moab. We'll all go away from our Bethlehem. That happens. A righteous man stumbles 7 times, but the Lord picks him up. That's the key, is once I've stumbled, once I've drifted, how quickly do I get back to where I'm supposed to be? And the story of Ruth is don't wait 10 years. She waited 10 years. And she just could have gone back. And the Lord has an open door for all of his kids. And he has an open door for every sinner. Just come to me. And it doesn't matter if you're bitter. Doesn't matter if you're wounded. Doesn't matter if you've made a mess of your life. Doesn't matter if you're frustrated. Doesn't matter if you just come back to the land. Come back to the bread. Come back to the place of praise, turning your life over to me, and you will be blessed. And Lord, you're faithful. You're always, Lord, looking to bless us, your children. And Lord, we spend some time, perhaps, in Moab, maybe some today in that place where we're trying to make something of our lives, Lord, and we're frustrated. Just not working. Because, Lord, you've called us to the land of Canaan. You've called us to be watered by blessings from heaven. Called us to live on the bread of your word and feast, Lord, on the love of your son, the bread of life. And Lord, to experience the blessings of praising and praying, worshiping you. Lord, when you water from heaven, there's nothing. There's no river. There's no flow from a mountain that can replace, Lord, your blessings. And Lord, we need your blessings. We desire your blessings. And finally, Lord, if there be any of us here this morning that it is a time of famine, it is a time of drought, and Lord, we're tempted, we're moving away from you, we're being drawn into the things of the world, the promises of Moab. Lord, we want to come back to the land right now. We don't want to leave this place, Lord, outside of the place where you can bless us. So search us, Lord. Know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And Lord, if there be any way in us that is wicked or wrong, show us and help us to repent. And simply, Lord, simply like Naomi, simply like Ruth, help us to decide to go back to you, back to the land.
back to the place of bread and praise.